We are the Berean class, and we're studying 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3 at verses 14 and 15. We're slowing down the last part of this section of Paul's letter. And let's pray before we open the word. Father in heaven, we ask again that you would open your word to us, and by your Spirit, enable us to hear your voice. We pray that you'd give us insight that would challenge us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as the body of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned this last week when we talked about the nature of the body of Christ as the church, by saying that in the eyes of many people, too many congregations expect the ministers to minister and the congregation to congregate by showing up, shutting up, and coughing up. I just wish that wasn't true, but it is true. And people would say, well, ho, that's not right. Lay people can usher, and they can be the treasurer of the church as deacons. They can teach Sunday school. There are a lot of things they can do. And if you're a big church, they can direct parking. That's not exactly what the New Testament has in mind. Are some ministries confined to programs, meetings, and sacraments, or are all ministries confined to programs that are established for lay people, or meetings, Sunday morning primarily, or if you're a Baptist, Wednesday night, or sacraments, if you're a high church, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or in some evangelical churches? Is a layperson's involvement like that of a patient in the hospital or a spectator in a theater? In other words, you come to church to get healed up, to get fixed, to learn how to be a better citizen, or learn how to be more successful in your work or in your marriage or in your parenting. You're coming there basically to be healed or fixed. Or you're coming there to be entertained, be reminded of the things that make you happy, to reassure you of your faith, so forth and so on. And in many places, that's pretty much the way their church service, you know, the church meeting on Sunday is constructed. It's to remind you of the good life you have in Christ, to entertain you with music that you enjoy, with people that you want to hear from and stay in contact with, so forth and so on. But do the New Testament epistles paint a clear picture that's quite different of how we ought to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ, the church? And Timothy, and not only Timothy, is a place where that point is made profoundly. Here is the text we're looking at. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's left in Ephesus. Paul has ministered to the Christian people in Ephesus and left Timothy. Timothy's not the pastor of the church, but he is Paul's student or disciple in terms of carrying on the ministry of Paul in his absence. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In many ways, I suggested when we began this series that this verse is a key to understanding the whole letter of 1 Timothy. This is what 1 Timothy is about. How do you conduct yourself, or how should you conduct yourself, in the household of God, that is, in the church? I need to get rid of this. Wait here just a second. last week we talked about the different ways in which the relationship between laypersons and clergy have been expressed in the church. Where does the authority come from? How do we, as evangelicals, for example, understand the nature of where we get our instructions, our marching orders? Traditionally, there are three branches of Christendom, of the Christian church. Roman church basically gets its authority from the magisterium of the Pope and bishops. God speaks through the church, through the wisdom of the magisterium, the system, and that's filtered down to the congregation. I'm not listening to the television network that is sponsored by the Catholic Church. There, the emphasis is on what does the church teach about Mary, about purgatory, so forth and so on. These things are not mentioned. These teachings aren't mentioned in the New Testament, but they are a part of the teaching of the church, and they have the same authority in the Roman Catholic system as the scripture. Bible study is not where you go for answers. You go to what does the church say? That's different than the evangelical culture. The Eastern Orthodox culture rejects the idea of the papacy, but it nonetheless has the same pyramid structure where you look to the codes or the creeds of the early church and say the creeds basically are a summary of what's important in the Bible. The creeds basically were designed to take the most important points, make them clear, and that's where we find our authority. Protestants basically appeal to the priesthood of all believers, which is mentioned by Peter, of all people, and say that we've seen the inadequacy of the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic traditions, and through Martin Luther, who had no intention of actually breaking from the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it, but that wouldn't be reformed, so it broke off. And Protestants said, we're going to get back to the scripture, the apostles' writing, and let that be our guide. After all, we are a community of priests. We don't need someone to tell us what God's word and God's spirit is saying. We can go to the word, to the words of the apostles, and decide for ourselves. The spirit of Christ is within us, and we're capable of reading the scripture. We don't need an external teacher in that sense. So that's where we find ourselves as evangelicals. Reminder number two, think of a church as a family of God. Ralph Winter, who is a researcher, seminary professor, and world missions, his passion was world missions. And he had a lot of insights that have been very helpful in terms of just understanding church growth and how churches manage themselves. He coined two words, or he used two words and applied them in a specific way, modality and sodality. And he said there are two different types of structures used in organizations and specifically in churches. A modality has a broad focus. It's like a family where there are lots of different personalities, different members, different ages, different stages of development, but they're all a part of the same family, and the emphasis is on the family. A sodality is kind of like a business. It's like in the context of Christendom, it's like CRU, they formerly called Campus Crusade for Christ. Our generation, when I was in college, Campus Crusade for Christ had a ministry on campus. It still has the ministry, but now they have a new name, CRU. CRU basically has a mission statement: win men, build men, send men. Complete the Great Commission, evangelize the world, starting with the campus. Its focus is on evangelism, outreach. It's not a church. It attracts and develops people to do one thing, when men build, or people, now it's people, not men, build them and send them to do the same thing over and over again. The two differences are significant because churches can fall into one of those two categories. When we ask ourselves, what form should the church take? He would argue, and I would argue as well, the church as the body of Christ is going to be a modality. It's going to have a lot of different ministry modalities within it. You may be basically committed to world missions, but your first commitment is to be the body of Christ. That's more than just world missions. Now, if you're from a Baptist background, there's nothing bigger than world missions in terms of ministry. You think of ministry, you think of evangelism. And everything leads up to and builds you in that direction. If you're an Anglican, then that's not basically the way you see the church. Both have something to say. Both represent a sodality within the bigger modality. I would argue, and I think this is the argument that Paul is making, the church should be as broad as the body of Christ. And the church's purpose should be more than just one sodality or one focus. It has several different focuses. And it should be a place where people are comfortable being the body of Christ in terms of moving in different directions, but yet for the same cause. This leads us to the third reminder. Know your goals and accept your roles. We looked at Ephesians 4 last week. Paul says, in writing to the same church that Timothy is ministering to, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In these verses, these two verses, we have a concise outline of Paul's answer to the question of what should leaders do in the church. Primarily, not only, but primarily, they are equipping. They are equipping the congregation to minister. To what purpose? For forming and maintaining the body of Christ, for developing to maturity the body of Christ. We'll look at a passage where following this, verses 13 and following, where he goes into more detail as to what that consists of. But the purpose here is unmistakable. It is not world evangelism. World evangelism is a part of that, but it's not the whole of it. It's not the center ring of the circus, so to speak. It's simply one of the events. This is underscored in the way in which the phrase one another is mentioned throughout the epistles of the New Testament. The two greatest commandments Jesus said in the Gospels, according to Jesus, are that all others really depend upon this, have to do with our relationship with God and with one another. We are to love the Lord our God with all our soul, body, soul, and mind, and love others in the same way as we do God. This is the sum of the commandments, Jesus has told his disciples. Ministering with and to one another is not a distraction from the main thing, which is keeping the sacraments or world evangelism. It is the main thing. The others are a part of it. But the main thing is a broad calling. The New Testament epistles, I think, are interestingly addressed to churches, not to pastors, not to bishops. That's significant. And it doesn't mean the bishops and pastors weren't there. It means that they weren't the big deal. The church didn't hang on them. They had a role of equipping people to be the church. Now, here's the follow-up verse. We looked at this last week, but by way of reminder, and by the way, hopefully we're going to have some time for interaction if I can get through this. I always have intentions to cut the class in half. I've already cut it in half twice I got a problem. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every kind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, what he's saying here is we want to be the whole body of Christ, not just one part of it. And we don't want to be sidetracked or discouraged by false teaching on this count. But speaking the truth in love, that's the way we are to get there. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I mean, this is pretty clear language, and it's echoed again and again in the apostles' teaching. Ray Stedman wrote an influential book entitled Body Life, where he emphasized this. Ray Stedman is a pastor of a very large congregation in California. And he had a big influence on those of us who were interested in starting the Chapel Hill Bible Church. We'd all read his book and were impressed with it. I'd read it long before I moved to Chapel Hill. But basically, it outlined the things that we're talking about here. Lay people should be doing most of the face-to-face ministry in a healthy church, not the clergy. You don't need a seminary education. You don't need to have a degree in psychology or in business to basically be a leader in the church or a minister in the church or to have shepherding pastoral responsibilities. Most of the pastoral work, the real work, is done by people in the church who relate to one another in ways that build up and protect. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Ministry is not so much event or program centered as relationship centered. It's not the meetings you attend. Good things should happen in meetings. It's not the events that mark ministry, and they should be instrumental in ministry. But the real action takes place in just daily life, the way in which we relate to one another, in the meetings and outside the meetings. The leaders should liberate, not lord it over the sheep. The leaders should not feel as though it's their responsibility to do all the ministry or to control all the ministry, but rather to liberate and equip the congregation to explode with ministry that is in keeping with the gifts they have and with the leading of the Spirit. This means prepare and protect lay people in ministry. Not just protect, but prepare them, equip them. And believers are motivated and energized to use their gifts as an act of worship when they are equipped and freed to do so. One of the things that characterized this church in the early years when we were struggling on campus with no money, and our rent was $12.50 a week to meet in Girard Hall. And we could barely make that in the summer, especially when the students were gone, because the church started with just students. And when summer came, there was nobody there the first several summers. The point was, however, that the church basically survived all of that. We were scared to death that it would not. But if people are encouraged to be the church without a building, without a budget, without a lot of people, it still can be the church. And it can be the church in some ways much more effectively when it doesn't have all those things. Those things can be a distraction sometimes. Tip number one, select, encourage, and pray for leaders to do their part. What happens when leaders don't equip? How do you correct leaders? Well, the common way is just leave. And I'd suggest that's not what the apostles would suggest. They'd say, pray for them. If you see things that aren't taking place that should, if you leave, is that going to make it better? Probably not. But apart from that, the very fact that you are the body of Christ suggests that it starts with you bearing a cross, not getting your way, even when people don't see it your way. Now that's a real challenge for me, because for 3 decades, I was a pastor of this church. We adopted a philosophy of ministry that was much like what I'm talking about here. That is no longer the same philosophy or ministry. It doesn't seem to be the same philosophy of ministry. It's very easy for me to just say, move on. But I realize that's not being the church. If I'm going to be a part of the church, I'm a part of the church. I don't check out of the family. Now, I'm not saying that people who have moved on or have taken some other approach are wrong. I think that's sometimes necessary. And the wonderful thing about our culture is that we have many options of going in different directions. But I would argue that may not be the wise thing to do. Encourage and pray for leaders, elders, that basically see this, this picture. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. We are different sodalities in terms of our heart's passions. And there are varieties of ministries. We use them in different ways, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects. People produce different results by their ministry, but the same God who works all things in all people's persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It all is a part of the common good, even though it's going in different directions. The body of Christ is diverse, and that makes some of us feel uncomfortable. Not everyone's going to agree with us. As I've said several times, there are two types of people. There are people who are like us and people who should be like us. But that's not the body of Christ. We need directors. We need leaders. We need shepherds. But shepherds who will basically point us to the Scripture and to the Spirit and help us fulfill our calling, realize our calling, and fulfill it without their protection, without their instruction, without their guidance. It's going to be very, very difficult. Strategies for pastoral care in a crisis. Here is the kind of thing that elders in the church should equip lay people to do when there's a crisis. First of all, remind them, affirm common objectives. What are we really here for? Are we here basically to make the budget? Is that our purpose? Are we here basically to reach the world for Christ? Is that our main purpose? Or is our purpose to be the body of Christ, to be authentic? The criticism that's made of evangelical Christianity is not so much its doctrines, although they're criticized, but it's the lack of authenticity. We say one thing and do another. Our behavior does not mirror our message. And that, in our culture right now, lack of authenticity is the unforgivable sin. If you're authentic, you can be a scoundrel, but he's authentic. He's not manipulative. Well, he is, but that's part of his authenticity. Articulate root challenges. Identify the problem. Most of our problems dynamics in the church or in life, in a marriage or in a company, are first of all, not having a clear understanding of our purpose. And secondly, misdiagnosing the problem or the challenges. If we can identify the problems, we have a chance of changing them. If we basically can't agree on what the problem really is, it's hard to change it. And advance wise solutions. Look at possible workable solutions. And then finally, activating a planned response, doing something about it. This kind of approach to problem solving oftentimes is where the leaders in the church can step in and say to the congregation, this is the way we can approach this situation. I remember when this church was very young, and we had a youth group consisting of 4 kids. And we had a church retreat. I remember where it was. It was at New Hope, Camp New Hope, up on the road here on 86. And the elders asked the parents of those kids who were teenagers for the youth group to get together at the retreat and figure out what to do. And then basically, give us your suggestion. The parents got together and spent most of one afternoon just talking about what can we do to create an environment for our teenage kids. And they came back with a solution. The parents were going to, we didn't have a staff person to do that. They suggested that the parents share a Sunday school class and rotate it and teach the families and the kids things that were necessary and important and interesting to kids. The elders thought that was a very workable idea. And we said, you have our blessing. Just let us know what you're doing. It worked. It worked. There were lots of problems with that. But before long, it grew. And we had a staff person that basically could specialize in that. But the point is, the parents solved the problem. The elders let them do that and respected their solution. This is the same thing that happened last week when we looked at Acts chapter 6, when there was a dispute in the early church concerning equity in terms of distributing welfare. And the elders basically asked the congregation of the people who were involved, you solved the problem. And let us know what's going on. We will bless it. Put people in charge that are trusted and responsible, and we will bless it. And the church prospered as a result of it. The fact is, when leaders ask lay people, if I can use that word, to solve problems by selecting among them wise people who are mature, and if that's supported by the leadership, a lot of good things happen. First of all, when people own the idea, they have a vested interest in making sure it works. My ideas are bad ideas. Your ideas are good ideas. If I'm telling you how to manage your family, it's much harder for you to say, you know, that's his idea. When I ask you to be consistent with your own plans, that's very different. You're motivated for one and not for the other. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't get ideas from leaders. We can and should. But when there are ideas, we are invested. Enthusiastic lay ministry comes from ministries that lay people develop in response to a specific need. Rules of engagement for Christians. If you're not a part of the problem or the solution, back off. That's pretty simple. Many of us are trying to solve some of other people's problems that we're not involved with and don't understand. Work and pray for that which will not perish. Godly character, Christian community. Is your prayer to manage or to balance the budget? Or to create a new staff position. So often our prayers are tactical in terms of means to a solution. Pray more generally. Pray that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened, that they will know the hope of their calling. That was Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. It's an appropriate prayer for all of us, for one another. Greet all circumstances with gratitude, even the bad ones, as an opportunity to develop and demonstrate character. What's happening in our country right now in terms of being torn apart between left and right politically is an opportunity for the church. This is an area of crisis for our country. It's an area of opportunity for the church. But the church is fearful, biting its nails, wondering and hoping for a revival. But the kind of revival it wants oftentimes is either left or right, depending on where you are politically. What was really needed is the opportunity for the church to say, when we place our hope in politics, it should fail. It should disappoint us. When our hope basically is in Hollywood, in the media, or in Washington, D.C., in the left or the right, we've got a problem. And if I can imagine the Spirit of God is, and please excuse me for the expression, is the saying, there they go again. You know, the only way they're going to learn is by getting what they deserve. So go ahead, have your way. Left or right, either way, you're going to be disappointed. The solution is not to make America left or right. The solution is an up or down thing. The kingdom of God is going to survive when America doesn't. Do we believe that? Do we see that? Same is true with in terms of the church. Fear not, love deeply, proceed wisely, and walk in faith, not by sight. Walking by faith means walking by faith. It means we're not going to see the results necessarily the way we expect to see them. We're not going to get that job. The point is not that I get a job. The point is not that did my marriage work or that my children turned out the way I wanted. Those are good things or bad things, depending on how it works. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is, do I need that in order to see that God loves me or that God is there? Can God be using that to build something deeper? Well, that doesn't sound like God, or does it? What did the cross mean? Talk about injustice. How did that turn out? What did Paul's thorn in the flesh mean? How did that turn out? What did Peter putting away his sword mean? How did that turn out? I mean, the scripture is pretty consistent if we have the courage to read it for what it really says, if we're Bereans. Sometimes the things that look bad really aren't that bad. They simply are the result of placing our faith in the wrong direction, walking by sight and not by faith. Take your baptism seriously. This is the first time you've heard this, I'm sure. Knowing that God expects you to be dead to the flesh and to worldly values. That's what baptism means. You're checking out of one view and checking into another. Tip number two. Be a team player by using your gifts, staying in your lane, and encouraging others. The church is not the body parts of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. But only when the pieces function and as synced with one another and with the head, Christ. If that syncing does not take place, if the head is not followed, it's just body parts of Christ. And if you think that's going to really work, how is it working for us? When we are not synced, when we are not acting like the body of Christ, but just as individual people who have come to a watering hole on Sunday morning. Speak truth, with love. This is an anachronism that I use in my own life when I do not know how to respond to someone who has a problem I don't understand, or when I don't even know what the problem is. I just know that they're going through a tough time. When we talk about what can a layperson who's not seminary trained, who is not mature in terms of their understanding of breadth of scripture, who does not have mature experience in life or trained as a psychologist or skills in management, how do they help anyone in the body of Christ? All of us can do this. We can listen to a person's life stories. And I'm going to wager that that will do more to help a brother or a sister in need than anything else, if someone will just listen with empathy. Listen and not talk. We live in a world, and especially in America, of independence. We celebrate our independence, and that means walls. Let me do what I want to do. We're not skilled often at building bridges and listening. Make it safe for people to open up. I remember in a conversation I had with Larry Crabb, the late Larry Crabb, the psychologist, Christian psychologist, I said, how can I get closer to my son, David? I mean, this is a real situation in our family life. How can I develop a close relationship with him? Because I just don't feel like he really opens up to me. And I'll never forget Larry Crabb's response. He said, he won't open up to you until you open up to him. In other words, you've got to share an area where you're vulnerable, an area in your life that you don't want to share with anybody. If you want him to share with you what's inside his life, you share with him what's inside your life. If you don't do that, it won't happen with him. I never forgot that. And then I went back as a Berean and checked it out. Said, well, boy, that sounds pretty consistent with a lot of the principles that body life involves. Making it safe for other people to know that they can be safe in sharing their fears and their joys, what makes them angry, and what gives them hope in life. Overlooking people's weaknesses. So often what hinders us from really listening is the fact that it's so easy for us to see where other people have made mistakes. We are experts in confessing the sins of others and not seeing our own. Everyone has faults. It's not difficult to be a critic. It's difficult to resist the temptation to overlook those things and say, at this point, this is not the issue. It's not basically, what have you done wrong? There's a place for that to be addressed. But in building a relationship, don't be distracted by the flaws of others. You will not help them. They will not listen to you if you're concentrating on what everyone has seen in their life. You're just adding to the choir. And it makes it more difficult for them to really get help. Valuing a person's strength. Affirming the image of God in everyone. If we start with the assumption everyone, as a human being, shares the image of God, even serial killers share the image of God. Adolf Hitler shared the image of God. You say, well, how? Listen to the image of God. When people have pain, they may be expressing it differently and abusively, but the fact that they feel pain, they feel the world is not right, it's not fair. Where does that come from? It's selfish. Where does self-protection come from? What are they protecting? It's the image of God in us as humans that fuels bad things and good things in terms of how we address that image or use that image, the longings of that image. If we can simply affirm the legitimacy of the longings that people have, even though they're looking in the wrong place to have those longings met. But if we can't see the legitimacy of their longings, of their pain, we can't help them. And furthermore, that's an open door to, as a Christian, us helping them understand what the real problems are and how they can address them. Empathizing with people's joys and sorrows, celebrating together. There's nothing that unites us as a last-minute shot in a Carolina-Duke basketball game when you're sitting in the Carolina section with other Carolina fans. It makes no difference who they are. They can be scoundrels, but you're jumping up and down and you're screaming and hollering and praising God. The point is, those experiences unite us. And to the extent that we share the joys and experiences of others, they feel connected with us and we with them. That is important. Community is built on shared experiences and emotions. It's not just on shared doctrine, unless the doctrines are so deeply held that they have an emotional and experiential effect on our lives. So if you want to know, as a layperson, how do I build the body of Christ? You love them. I think Jesus said something about that. And if you want to know what love means, if you don't know basically anything else, use the anachronism. Listening to people's concerns, overlooking their faults, valuing their strengths, and empathizing with their joys and sorrows. When we face disappointments, ask yourself, what is the main thing? What really is important here? Do we grow antenna or horns? Do we see what's wrong? Or do we see an opportunity for learning? Do we see light in every situation, even the tragedy, even the cross? Our anger and anxiety, life's labs for insight, wisdom, and witness. And I would argue, if we can come to the place where anger and anxiety become a reminder that we're facing something in our own life that is ripe for insight into terms of who we are and what kind of environment we're living in, and hopefully get wisdom to bear witness to that environment in such a way that it makes a difference the way Jesus made a difference. How much are we willing to give up? The widow's mite was a story that Jesus told largely because she gave a lot of money that helped a lot of people. Bam. What she gave was pennies. But he said to the disciples, she gave more than everyone else. All those rich Pharisees poured their 10% of their wealth into the offering. Jesus saw not the value of her gift, it's what she lost, what she gave up. It's not what she gave out, it's what she gave up. That was what counted for Jesus. How much are you willing to suffer? Until we suffer, it could be argued, we haven't given. Until we've given up something, we haven't given it all in God's eyes. You've seen this before if you've been in my classes. The description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, not jealous. Does not brag, is not arrogant, not unbecoming, not self-seeking, not provoked easily, holds no grudges, does not rejoice in other people's mistakes and sins, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. That's love. All of these things are a response to something that is painful in the world or challenging in the world. An inner response to people and to problems leads to an outer witness to the light of the gospel. When we are a light because of the way we respond to problems. The way in which we basically can speak without opening our mouth is by the way in which we respond to tragedies circumstantially in our life. These are not setbacks, they are open doors. This is the way of all the things Paul could say about love. This is the way he describes it. It's a response. It's a response to trials, insults, the success of others, competition, confrontation, injustice, so forth and so on. An interesting book titled Being Connected, Connecting with Self and Others underscores the power of words. The words are connecting bridges in relationships. And the authors talk about small talk. Small talk is basically talking about the weather. How are you? How are you feeling? How did it go today? We don't care what the answer is. That's just a polite way of saying, I recognize you're here. Shop talk is talking about common experiences. Did you watch the game last night? Have you been to this restaurant? What was your experience? So forth and so on. Shared experiences. Shield talk is when things are getting too close and we want to change the subject. How do you feel about Donald Trump? Well, let's change the subject. I mean, the point is we want to have a good relationship here. We're just not going to talk about politics. Steer talk is what I do. It's basically trying to help people see things differently than from the way the world is telling them to see things. I have an agenda. I want to convince you of something as a teacher. Search talk is the things that we do to make it safe for other people to do straight talk. Straight talk is when I feel comfortable talking about my fears and my joys, the things that are tender to the inner workings of my heart. And all of this is related to the way in which we talk to ourselves, self-talk. Self-talk is the way we prepare to relate to others, the way we rehearse conversations in our mind before the conversations take place, the way in which we analyze our fears, and the way in which we deal with our fears and our joys and our values. If self-talk doesn't work well, we're not going to be able to do search talk and straight talk. They would argue, the authors would argue correctly, that if you want connecting relationships, you need search talk and straight talk, and get off of small talk and shop talk. Relationships don't take place just because of a shared experience. It's what at what level are we sharing the experience? How close are we to home? Duke Carolina games is not close enough for real connecting at the level in which spiritual things take place. All of us have fears. All of us create images. The images basically is the image of our self that is not really there, but it's a self that we want people to see because we sense that that image will help us become a part of this accepted community. But we don't realize is that everybody else is doing that too. So it's my people talking to your people. It's my image talking to your image, not heart to heart. When my image and fears relate to your image and fears, we may feel safe, but we are not connecting. So don't just communicate with your heart. Communicating from your heart does not mean you're emotional. It means simply you're honest. To do this, we need to know ourselves and to deal with our fears. Sounds pretty basic Christianity. We of all people should not be afraid, and we should know ourselves. If we don't know ourselves, we're not going to get very far to the place of giving ourselves. As I've said, spiritual formation is knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and then giving yourself. You don't get to giving yourself if you don't start with knowing yourself. How do we respond to the ideas and feelings of others when they disagree with you, we disagree with them? Well, there are two types of responses. Mr. Put Down says, your ideas won't work because. And Mr. Lift Up says, they might work if. Now, both Mr. Put Down and Mr. Lift Up have the same impression of your ideas. They're not good ideas. But the way in which they honestly communicate their objection to your ideas is very different. Both of them are telling the truth. But one leaves you feeling as though you're a fool or you're evil. The other says, hey, you have something going there, but here's what'll make it work. These things have got to take place. Several years ago, someone offered to give the Chapel Hill Bible Church an electronic organ, expensive electronic organ. People were delighted. The elders, does anyone remember that? Some of you were here. I was on the pastoral staff with the elders. We thought it was a wonderful, gracious gift that could be used. Because it makes up for a lot of instruments. But when we suggested it to the congregation, I remember one person standing up at the meeting and saying, you know, we don't need an organ. We're going to be just like the denominational church I left to come here. In other words, before long, this is the camel inside the tent, camel's nose in the tent. Before long, we're going to lose the things that make this church attractive to us, and that is the fact that we just don't do things the way other churches do. And a discussion took place. The elders took a vote of the congregation, and those who voted for receiving the gift won, but barely. I think it was 40% to 60%. The elders decided, in spite of the fact that we thought it was a wonderful gift, it would really be valuable, or could be valuable, we said, there's something else more important here. And that's the fact that those of us who are not afraid of remnants of bad memories for some people, of their previous church experience, we need to be sensitive to that. And there's something more important than having this gift, and that is respecting the fears and the concerns of others when there are that many people involved. And we decided we're not going to accept it. And to this day, when you go to the service, look for the organ, and you're not there. And some of us are still really ornery about that. Not really. That was exactly what wise leaders should have done. It's not worth it. There's some things that are worth more than just this gift. And people among us who are afraid, we will wait for them. When I was at summer camp for ROTC in the Air Force, every morning we had to Mountain Home, Idaho, run out on the runway and run a mile. And we were divided into flights, 25 people in a flight. And we were competing with one another, other flights. This is summer camp and training for officers in the Air Force. And our time was measured by the time of the last person in our flight crossing the finish line. And in the flight that we were in, and I was in, we had a number of athletes. And there were some people who did very well. There were a couple of people who just weren't jocks, and they didn't do well at all. We never won that competition because the time of the last person across is what counted. We learned exactly what the camp would want us to learn, and that is the fact that you are together, and the weakest among you, you find a way to make them strong because you come and you're measured with what you do together, not by simply getting your way or having one person or a group of people speaking for you in that context. We learned that. And so what we did is we took the fastest runners and we basically put them around the guy who wasn't athletic and had them encourage him the whole way. And they went across the finish line in the end with him. Now, we never won, but he felt included in the experience. And as a flight, we were tied together in a way in which he wouldn't have been had we not had that kind of challenge. That's exactly what takes place in a community everywhere. When people basically function as a team and not just look at issues as issues that can expel people. How many recognize these faces? Andy Griffith. Now, some of you you don't recognize Andy Griffith. If I had a small group meeting in our house, one of the things I'd be tempted to do is this. Every week, we're going to take an issue, an episode of Andy Griffith, half-hour program, and we're going to listen to it as a small group. This is in a church now. This is Bible-believing, born-again disciples of Christ. And we're going to ask ourselves one question. What do we learn about community from Andy Griffith? Everyone else on the set was somewhat crazy. Not somewhat, crazy, crazy. If you remember, you still see these on television. They have channels where you can get the old series. All of the people were at some level of craziness, dysfunction, except Andy. And Andy was the shepherd among the sheep. He always was keeping people from hurting themselves, keeping people from hurting one another. And at the end of the show, they were happy, in spite of the fact that at the beginning of the show, they were fighting or going in the wrong direction. How to build and maintain community. The writers of the Andy Griffith Show have a lot to teach us with that. No one has ever looked at Andy Griffith as a theological statement. But we can learn a lot from these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us insight from the things that happen to us and in us, that we might show and tell the good news. Amen.
You have a next week's slide?
Yes. The mystery of godliness. We're looking at one verse, a hymn, which is when you read 1 Timothy, you come across those verses and say, what in the world is that all about? That's the impression I had until I read it about 50 times. And finally begin to understand something about what's going on. We'll talk about that next week.